Good evening, and once again, welcome. It is good to see the presence of all whom we have with us. And as always, for those who are visiting with us, we are honored by your presence, and we do want to invite you to come back and be with us at every opportunity that you have to do so. If you have questions about something that you observe, either in the way that we worship God, or if you have questions about something said in my lesson this evening, I would be glad to talk with you following the services, and if we cannot give you an answer according to God's Word as to why we do these things, then perhaps arrangements can be made for further study. But nevertheless, it is good to have everyone who is here, and we invite you to come back and be with us at every opportunity that you might have. We meet every Wednesday evening for a Bible study. We also have a Bible study that continues on Sunday mornings at 9:45. That is our Sunday morning and Wednesday evening is just a continual study on a quarterly basis. And then every Sunday at 10:50, we have a morning worship service. And then again, at this particular hour, Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock, we have an evening worship service. And we would be honored to have you at any and every one of our services. I ask you this evening to turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we are going to be continuing our study of the book of 1 Corinthians. This is a study for those who are visiting. This is a study that we have been engaged in now for a number of years. Systematically, we have been studying through the book of 1 Corinthians, gleaning various lessons from this particular study. Studying these things in a great deal of detail. And of course, Paul is writing to a church that is burdened with multitudes of problems. And we are dealing with, I guess you could say, the final problem that he addresses, even though he has some other observations to make in chapter 16. And that is, as Paul is talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And while that might be something that we just cannot fathom, those who believe in Jesus having a problem with, apparently there were some in the church at Corinth who had some issues dealing with the resurrection. Whether specifically they had problems with the resurrection of Jesus, we don't know. But Paul made the observation that if Jesus had not arisen from the dead, then neither have we. And that's really the premise of what he deals with in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he, of course, begins by identifying how Jesus did arise from the dead. He presents his proofs by naming some of the witnesses who had seen the resurrected Jesus, including some who were alive even as he wrote these particular things. And then he proceeded to describe some of the consequences that are associated with if Jesus was not raised from the dead. The preaching that Paul and others had preached was false. Matter of fact, he goes on as far as to say that they are false witnesses. And furthermore, we really have no hope ourselves if Christ is not raised from the dead, because the reason we're here is not just because he died, but because we have a hope of something better when this life is over. Now, in our last lesson, we begin dealing with verse number 29, where Paul is dealing with some doctrinal issues, some questions that might have been asked, and actually some more consequences. We talked a little bit about the baptism of the dead, and there are various different views as to what exactly is meant by that particular teaching. One thing it does not teach is that we baptize for the dead today. That's one thing that we need to clearly understand, but there's other possibilities concerning that particular text. And Paul, of course, is dealing with that. But even more than that, he was dealing with the way that they had lived their lives. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then why live your life in jeopardy? Now, that brings us to tonight's lesson, beginning in verse number 35. And what we have here is it seems that some of the brethren in Corinth, probably those who were causing the doubts where the resurrection is concerned, had asked some questions or made some observations dealing with the resurrection of the body. For example, they asked a couple of questions. They asked a question, how are the dead raised? And secondly, with what body will they be raised? And it's very possible that when you put this in its context, that if Paul is dealing with these teachers who were denying a physical body, that they might have been making that statement. Well, it makes no sense. You know, if a body is decayed, if a body is destroyed, How is that body going to be raised from the dead? How can God do that? And a physical body that's decayed, how is that going to happen? And secondly, what would our body be like since our physical body is destroyed? And that's really two questions that Paul addresses in our text. So I want to go ahead and begin our study this evening by actually reading the text, and then we're going to give some considerations to the things that are said in this particular text. Now, one thing I do want to observe about this study this evening is this is really more of a doctrinal type of a teaching, the particular points that Paul is dealing with in this section. There are some applications that we can make, and we're certainly going to make those applications to our lives. But in essence, Paul is just answering doctrinal questions. And so we'll notice those things. So let's go ahead and begin in verse 35. Paul says, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was on the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." Complicated text, if you will, or I should say a text that requires you to slow down as you read it, and think through the points that Paul is making. But in essence, what he is doing in this text, as we've already noted, beginning in verse number 35, is he's answering some questions. Someone will say, he says there, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come forth? That's the two questions that Paul is going to ask, and that's the two questions that we want to answer in our study this evening. So let's go ahead and begin with question number one. How are the dead raised up? And bear in mind, the question is if the physical body dies and decays, how is it that God's going to be able to raise that up? You know, you look at examples today. Of course, we have bodies that are preserved. And they're buried in the ground and they're supposed to last for a while, but that doesn't happen with everybody. What about bodies that are cremated? What about the body that is lost to sea, that is consumed by a wild animal? You know, it happens. What about those types of situations? How is God able to raise up an individual to whom his flesh has been consumed in that way? And if you actually study the burial practices back during the time when the New Testament was written, as I understand, when a commoner was buried, that their body was prepared and it was put in a grave, and it was only left in that grave for a certain length of time, about a year or so, enough time for the flesh to decay, so that all that was left was the skeletal remains, and then the skeleton would be removed, and I don't know what they would do with the bones, but the skeleton would be removed, and the grave would be available for somebody else. So, those are the types of things that they're dealing with. Now, let's notice the answer that Paul gives in dealing with this. And the answer to this question is in verses 36 through 41. And of course he begins by describing them as a foolish individual there. And by foolish, I don't think that he's necessarily saying that these people are idiots per se. But the point he is making is, are you questioning the power of God, number one? And number two, look at nature. Look at nature. And you're going to see some examples of a body being raised in a different form than when it dies. And the first illustration that he actually gives, and I love to use this illustration because it's used throughout Scripture, is he gives the illustration of a seed. What he says there in verse 36 is, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. You know, I find it interesting that when you examine a seed, you know, you might take a small seed and you look at it and you plant that seed in the ground and it produces a crop. Or it produces, let's give the example of a corn. You know, you take a seed from the corn and you bury it in the ground and the stalk grows up. At the end of the harvest of that corn crop, which by the way, it has produced a whole bunch more seeds, hasn't it? But above and beyond that, if you were to dig up that stalk, could you find the initial seed? Can you find that structure of which the initial seed is actually made? And the answer is no. It's gone. It's completely gone, and it's been replaced with a plant that looks completely different from what the seed looked like. You know, one of the remarkable things about seed, and I think that this is an argument for God, as far as the existence of God is man with science has been able to do a lot in determining the makeup and the structure of things, such as a seed. They can break that seed apart and they can determine chemically every element that is a part of that seed. Now let's suppose that man were able to take a seed and he were able to find the exact percentage of each of the different elements that make up that particular seed. And he were to blend them together and produce them. And he were to shape them so that they look exactly like a seed. Like that one little kernel of corn as the example of it. It looks the same. It's made up of the exact same structure. And let's say that he was so able to do that, that there's no way to tell the difference between that and the real seed. What happens when you plant the real seed next to the man-made seed? The real seed is going to produce a plant. The man-made seed is going to do nothing. Why? Because the real seed has a spark of life that you cannot create. But the point that Paul is making here is when you plant a seed in the ground, the seed actually dies. And it decays. And out of that casing of the seed, a plant sprouts forward. Now when you compare a plant to a seed, how often does the plant look like the seed? The answer is it doesn't. You've got that one little kernel of corn. That doesn't look like the corn stalk at all, does it? And that corn stalk grows up and it's very, very tall. And you want to take that even further. And what I think is even more interesting is, say, the little pine cone. And you come back two generations later. You know, and when I say two generations, 200 years later, and that pine tree has now grown up, or that oak tree is 200 years old. You cannot find that seed where it originated. But look at how huge and massive and incredible it is. Now you keep that in mind when you look at what Paul is saying in this text. Let's read this again here. He says, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies, and what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain. You're just sowing the little seed, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. God gives it each grain, He gives it a body as He pleases. Now there are some laws you have to keep in mind. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, and all throughout Genesis chapter 1, you read about when God created plants, that when they started producing, He said, let every seed produce after its own kind. That's why when you plant a kernel of corn, you're always going to get a stalk of corn. If you're able to preserve that kernel of corn and come back 1,000 years later, say you dig it up out of a tomb, a pyramid, because that's one of the things they did, and you were to plant that, it's not going to produce a watermelon. It's not going to produce an apple tree. It's going to produce corn, even 1,000 years later. And a corn kernel is always going to produce more corn. Nothing more. But it looks different. But every single one of those kernels produces its own corn stalk. And then he makes the observation there, each one in its own body. And of course that means that every one of those corn kernels can produce its own stalk of corn. But you notice how when you go to a cornfield, and we use this as the example, if you look at the different stalks, they actually look different from one another. You know, you might want to have one stalk that's 5.5 feet tall and another one that's 6 feet tall. And one that produces 7 ears of corn. I don't know how many ears that stalk, but another one produces 5. The point is when you look at them, even though you know that it's a stalk of corn, and there's characteristics where it has to be a stalk of corn, and every one of them is a stalk of corn, but they're all different. Each one of them is different individually. And that's because of the laws that God put into nature. But now the point that Paul is making with this is he's talking about our bodies. He talks about how our bodies change. God gives it a body as He pleases. And He goes on and He says there that, in verse number 39 that all flesh is not the same. That's one of the points that He makes there. He says there's one kind of flesh of men and another kind of flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. He's saying all flesh is not the same. Now, when you look at that one seed, God is able to produce a seed, and when it dies, it produces a different type of a body. Now, if God can do that with a seed, can He do that with a human being? Can He give us, if you will, and we're going to see this as we go through this, can He give us a dual nature? Where while we're on this earth, we have one body, but when that body dies, it will be replaced with another body. That's the thing that we're dealing with here. So he makes this one observation dealing with the seed. And that's the first point there. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. The second point is all flesh is not the same. In addition to dealing with that seed, he made that observation as we just read here in verse 39 and following, that there's different kinds of flesh. You have a flesh of animals. You have the flesh of men, you have the flesh of animals, and by animals, the distinction there would be beasts roaming the earth, amongst which there are many different types, fish, birds. And the thing about them is when you look at those animals there, all flesh is not the same. In verse number 40, he goes on and he says that there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. That word celestial is talking about the universe. It's talking about the bodies that are in the heaven. And it's kind of amazing how science has been able to develop telescopes where we know that you can't count the stars. We cannot count how many stars there are in this universe. And what is interesting is the description that is given of the star in verse 41. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. There's an interesting passage that I want you to notice in Psalm 147 and verse number 4. Psalm 147 and verse number 4. Praising God, acknowledging the greatness of God. It says there in that particular text, he counts the numbers of the stars. He knows them all, or he calls them all by name. I want you to think about that. We've discovered how many, or we don't know the exact number, but we know that it's billions and billions and billions of stars out there in this universe that God created. God knows the exact number. Just like He knows how many hairs are on your head. And yes, we know that's easier for some people than others. Yeah. But he can count. We can't count that high. But the point that is being made in this is you've got the terrestrial or the celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. And that word terrestrial is a word that simply means earthly. Things of this earth. That would be your animals and your man and your fish and your bird and all the different types of animals that dwell on the earth. Dogs, different types of dogs. Cats, different types of cats. And you can go on and on with the descriptions of all these different types of bodies. God knows exactly how many there are, and He's given them bodies exactly as He chooses to give them. And the point that is being made in this is the power that God has. All flesh is not the same. Every one of these things was created by God. And He goes on, if we go back to our text here in verse number 41, He says there's one glory of the sun, another of the moon, another of the stars, so on and so forth. And then in verse 42, so also is the, the latter part of verse number 41, there's for one star differs from another star in glory. And you'll also notice in verse number 40, there's celestial bodies, terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. He talks about their glory. And that's an interesting word. That glory is a word that means the idea of splendor. And he's talking about how incredible each one of them is. And when you think about these things, it truly is incredible. I've just given a description of the stars in the universe and how God has named them. Well, you think about what we've learned about the body. Every living thing has DNA. And science has been able to break down that DNA. To read that strand, which is so unique for every individual, that for every individual in the world, and it's not just individuals, every animal, every living thing has DNA. And it's distinct from other DNA. Everyone has its own individual character. God is so powerful that He can create that. And the point I think that Paul is making there, if God can do this, is it possible for God to create man with two bodies? To create man with a dual nature, if you will? A dual nature means that man has two different natures. And actually, you could say he has a tri-nature, if you want to make a distinction between the spirit and the soul. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse number 23, turn over there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse number 23. We read there in that particular text, Paul there says, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." He talks about three different parts of the human being. The idea of the body being the flesh. That which has to die for the spirit to rise from the dead and for that second body that's going to live eternally to be produced. That's what the second half of this text that we're dealing with is going to mention here. Now, when you talk about the three parts, we know that animals have two parts. They have a fleshly body and they're alive. So you could call that their soul. But they don't have a spirit the way that man has a spirit that's going to rise up to heaven. A spirit that's going to live eternally. While an animal may be flesh and life, a human being is flesh, life, and an eternal soul. That's what makes us different from the rest of creation. And that's borne out throughout Scripture. And quite often the contrast is simply made between the flesh and the eternal spirit that mankind has. For example, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, if you will turn over there, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning in verse number 18. Let's go ahead and turn over there. If I can find it. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning in verse number 18. What you read in this particular text here is Solomon says, I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God test them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, all return to the dust. Now he's talking there about all go to one place, all die. That's what he is saying there. However, in verse number 21, who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth? The observation is making there that when the animal dies, you know, you hear the expression, you're like Rover, dead all over, as the saying goes. He dies. He ceases to exist. But not so with the human being. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and in verse number 7, when the description of remembering your Creator in the days of your youth before you get old and you wear out. Verse number 7. Start in verse 6 there. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Those are all descriptions of death. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. That's the dual nature of man. And what Paul is explaining in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is that man does have a dual nature. And that's emphasized throughout Scripture. In Matthew 10 verse 28 is an example there. Do not fear him who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. You find the distinction there. Man, all he can harm is your physical flesh. He can see to it that your physical flesh is put in the grain, but he cannot touch your spirit that will live on forever in all of eternity. So that's the first question that Paul actually deals with. But that leads to a second question that we want to spend some time dealing with in verses 42 through 49, where the question is asked, with what body will they be raised? So the question was asked there, how are the dead raised up? And the answer is, because God can do it. God can give man a different body than the body that he had before. And in the second question, with what body will they be raised? Paul notes that there are differences between the physical body and the spiritual body. Now, I know this doesn't answer all the questions that we have. It's kind of a basic description, and it might leave more questions than you start with. But the truth is Paul makes the point that we have two bodies. A dual nature, if you will. And when the physical body dies, the spiritual body is going to come along. That's what he said there. So also is the resurrection of the dead in verse number 42. And then he begins to make a contrast between the physical body and the spiritual body. He says there in verse number 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. And the point that Paul is making there is that your body, your physical body that is sown on this earth, is subject to decay. That when it dies, it is going to decay. The second body is sown in incorruption. It's going to live on forever. And actually, we'll talk more about that in verses 50 through the end of the chapter in our next lesson, where he explains a little more about that spiritual body. But here he's just making the contrast. It's sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor and raised in glory. And the word glory there is the same glory that was describing the marvels of the celestial and terrestrial bodies. But he said that sown in dishonor. And what I think about that, it's crude. You know, when a body dies and it decays, do you want to be around a decaying body? The foul stench, as it attracts the maggots and various other things that are associated with it as it is decaying. It's not honorable. It's a disgusting thing. The body is returning to its dust. And it's in that sense that it's sown in dishonor. That's why when a body dies, what do you do to it? You bury it. You seal it in a casket. You put it in a grave. And let nature take its course. Or you deal with the fleshly remains before something happens. Before it starts decaying. But the body that's raised is going to be one that is not dishonorable. It's going to be a glorious body, is the description that is given there. One that is splendous, if you will. He goes on and he says there that the physical body, he says it is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. And what I see by that description there, being sown in weakness, is the idea of limitations. We know that the flesh is limited. Whether we want to admit it or not, Superman's not real. You know, there's a movie coming out, and every once in a while a movie about Superman. Superman is superhuman. He's not real. We have our weaknesses. Of course, even Superman has a weakness. It's just not earthly from this standpoint. But the point is we have weaknesses. That means in your physical body, you're going to get sick. You're going to get old. You're going to wear out. And eventually, you're going to die. But the spiritual body, it's going to be raised in power. It's going to be a body that Satan cannot touch. It's going to be a body that man, he cannot touch. He can torture your physical body, but he cannot touch your spiritual body. That's the dual nature of man. He goes on and he continues to describe it. As he says there, it is sown in verse number 44, a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And that's just summarizing what we're talking about. It is sown natural and raised spiritual. And then he goes on as if to say, there is a natural body and a spiritual body. So when you look at this text, it tells us that man is of a dual nature, if you will, and that's a point that we need to remember and give consideration to. So he's making that contrast. Now, as he continues to answer that question, you're going to be given a spiritual body. Then he goes on and he makes further elaboration of that by contrasting the first Adam and the second Adam. And just so there's no misunderstanding about this, the first Adam is the Adam that you read about in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 that God created. The second Adam is a reference to Jesus Christ. And if you have time to do it, we're not going to deal with it in our lesson today for a number of different reasons. But if you turn over to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, Paul makes a contrast between the first Adam and the last Adam there as well. Only in that particular context, he's dealing with sin. And he's dealing with not only physical death, which is a consequence of sin, but he's dealing with the spiritual consequences as well. In this text, if I understand it correctly, in verses 45 through the end of through verse 49, Paul is dealing with the physical flesh. And what Adam creates, and what we see as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we'll see that as we go through this. He says as we continue our study here in verse number 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He talked about how the first Adam was a living being. And what that means is God gave him life. Turn over to Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 7 here for a moment. Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 7. And this is actually where what Paul is quoting from. So I understand. Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 7. This is where you read about the history of man beginning in about verse number 4. And there was no one found that was suitable for Adam. And so he caused a deep sleep. And from his side, he took one of his ribs and he created woman. And it says, or that happens after this, but it says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Let me tell you something about tying Scripture together based on that text. When man became a living being, if you consider that along with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and verse number 45, that tells us that the interpretation of Genesis 2:7 is it's talking about God gave Adam life. In other words, that particular verse is not specifically dealing with man's dual nature. It's just simply saying that God gave Adam life like He did the other creatures. Now you can go over to Genesis chapter 1 verses 26 and 27, and you will find that man is created different from all the other animals and that he is created in the image of God. That's where you read, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, so on and so forth. And in verse 27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. That's a passage that tells us that man has something about him that's different than what the animals have. A spirit. A spirit that will live eternally. And I really should have said this earlier, but let me just go ahead and make this observation. One of the challenging things in studying the Scripture is the term soul and spirit are used interchangeably. That's one of the challenges in Scripture. Sometimes the word soul is used to describe life, and other times it's describing that part of man that's going to live forever. The same thing is true sometimes in dealing with animals. They're described as a soul or a spirit. But the point is there's a difference between animals and man. Man has something that's going to live on forever. And going back to our text in chapter 15 and in verse number 45, that's the point he makes there when he says, the first man, Adam, became a living being. And then after that, he says, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. Where did Jesus come from? He came from heaven. John chapter 1 and verse number 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was there before the foundation of the world. When Jesus was challenged in about John chapter 8, He said, before Abraham was, I am. He was declaring His eternity. Jesus came to this earth and He took on the form of the first Adam, flesh, which was subject to pain, which was put to death and died. Just as will happen with all mankind. But there's something different that happened with Jesus. And that is when He died and was buried, He arose on the third day with a body that will die no more. A body that was unique. A body that if you looked at it was still recognizable. It was different. But it was recognizable. And it was an eternal body. And that's Paul's dealing with the resurrection. And he says here the last Adam is a life-giving spirit. And the point that he is making there is just as you have a physical body where Adam is concerned, because Jesus arose from the dead, here's the proof he's making. Jesus arose from the dead. We know that we also have a spiritual body that is going to live on. Let's read on in our text in verse number 46. He says, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. So that's making the point the physical body is there first, and that is followed by the spiritual body that is given to us. It comes, we have that, and that's what's going to live on forever. That's what's going to grow and continue to live on after man dies. Now I'm going to tell you, there's an interesting lesson in this particular verse, and for those of you who are in my class on world religions, listen up, because we're going to be looking at a question about why is reincarnation wrong? Does the Bible say reincarnation is wrong? What scriptures do you have? Mark this down, please. Mark this down in this verse here, number 46. It says, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. God gives us a physical body, and then the soul is created. Then the soul is created after the physical body. That means that man has a beginning. Man has a beginning. But he also has an immortal soul. That when the physical body dies, the immortal soul is going to live on. You're not going to be reincarnated, as the Eastern religions teach. You're not here for the 100th time in the existence of the earth, you know, as the flow of time continues to go on and on and on. When you were conceived, you were given a body, and then a soul. That body is temporal, but that soul is immortal. It is going to live on. And he summarizes that in verse number 47 of this text. He says here, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. Human. The second man, he says there, he goes on and says, the second man is the Lord from heaven. He comes from heaven. And the idea is the immortal soul. It's a gift from God. And how do we know we have an immortal soul? What are we talking about? What's 1 Corinthians 15 about? The resurrection. The reason we know we have an immortal soul is because Jesus died, and on the third day He arose from the dead, never to die again. Therein is our hope. And that's the point that Paul is making in this particular text. And he goes on and he says, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. In other words, the physical side that you have, it's going to die. That's why there is death. But he then says, as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. As is the heavenly man, as is Christ, so also are those who are heavenly. And I'm going to tell you right now, and as I wrap this lesson up, the final point I want us to notice in here, and here's the lesson for you in this. He's talking about humans have a soul that will live eternally. I want you to note that as you examine this text, nowhere does this text say that only the saved have an eternal soul. There are people today that are teaching that if you're not saved, that when you die, you will cease to exist. That's not what the Scriptures teaches. And this text is not saying that. This text is telling you that when you die, because you are human, you have been given not only a physical body, you have been given a soul. And whether you are good or bad, whether you are saved or not saved, that soul is immortal. It is going to live eternally, and it is incorruptible. And how many passages do we have to look at? 2 Corinthians 5:10 talks about how all of us are going to be raised and each of us will give an account of himself. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Here's Jesus speaking of the resurrection that is to come. And he says there, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Notice he did not say there, the hour is coming when the saved who are in the grave will hear his voice. The hour is coming when all who are in the grave will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I'm sorry, hell may not be a pleasant subject. But if the Bible be true, and it is, hell is just as real as heaven, and we better not forget that. We may not like it, but it's a truth. Jesus said in Matthew 25 and verse number 46, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." A passage dealing with judgment. You can go on and on. Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 10 talks about the lake of fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. But then you go on and you read in verses 14 and 15 that anyone whose name is not written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. And in verse number 10 it talks about they will be tormented day and night forever. So I want us to understand that what Paul is explaining is that we all have a soul that's going to raise from the dead. And you could look at numerous other passages. There's some more of them on your outline that deal with accountability when this life is over. But he basically concludes by saying, "As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." And notice he says, "We shall." Future tense. Our spiritual body is going to live on. Well, that's what Paul is dealing with in this particular text. And that's what we need to think about. And we need to realize in our lives. It is my hope that we can see clearly the intended meaning of these verses. And that they will give us assurance that we are going to be raised from the dead. Now, whether or not they give us hope depends on how we respond to the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I ask you this evening as we conclude this lesson, you're going to be raised. You will. Good or bad. But since you're going to be raised just as Jesus was raised from the dead, how will you respond to His dying so that your sins could be forgiven? Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 27 tells us, "For as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." I invite you, if you have never named the name of the Lord, to do that while you have opportunity. For the hour is coming when all who are in the grave will come forth. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." Are you prepared to stand before God if that day were to come? If you're not a child of God, then this evening we invite you to become a child of God. Or if you are a child of God and you have not lived faithfully, Paul was writing to Christians. Take care of it. Repent of your sins and get those sins cleared up. You go to God in prayer and confess your sins and He'll forgive you. But you may, as a part of your repentance, to make things not right, you may need to make public acknowledgement, public confession, and we give you opportunity. So whatever your need is,